This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Bismillah, alhamdulillah, salatu wassalamu ala rasulillah, wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa man wala wa ba'd. Inshallah ta'ala, I'm planning this weekend to teach one of my favorite classes that I think I spend a lot of time in this class, preparing this class more than any other time, because this class is the outcome of decades of learning, reading. And what are you going to get in this class, inshallah ta'ala, something that you're not going to be able to get it unless you spend decades of your time learning and searching and going into the books of the scholars. So I really encourage those who are able to attend to do so. I promise you it'll be a lot of fun too. Why this is a very special topic, talking about the life of the scholars. Talk about history through the life of the scholars. You know, you can talk about historical events, just saying in this year happened this and this and that, but that's not what I do. And I don't like history, like reading history like that. I like to read history and what happened through the lens of people who lived that period of time. What experience did they have? What their personal experience looks like? What kind of life did they have? This class will allow you actually to get to know a lot of people's psychology and the social issues at their time, how they were thinking, how they were feeling about certain things, how this impacted their views, their decisions, their, you know, positions in certain things. And very often when we study fiqh or study history of the movement of scholars or school of thought and fiqh or even theology, we don't take these things in consideration. But this class actually do. This class will allow us to walk into their homes, see how they lived their life, what kind of relationship they had with their spouses, with their children, with their neighbors, with their society, with rulers, with the challenges that faced them in their life. You know, and I can't, you know, wait until we speak about those scholars, and I have chosen scholars from different generations, from the first century or the first. From 200 to 300, then from 300 to 400. I just give an example so you kind of understand what this period of time looks like, what kind of challenges that they have during that period of time until, you know, basically the last 100 years or the 100 years that we're living in, inshallah ta'ala. We will have people from all over the place, from India to Spain to Africa to Arabia, from all kind of gender, men, women, young, old, rich, poor, scholars of hadith, scholars of fiqh, you know, of Quran, you name it. So we will have a very good, you know, collections of scholars and individuals who have contributed tremendously to their society. And one of the things that we will do, this class is a very interactive class, so every time we talk about someone's life, we will always have this kind of discussion in the end. But tonight, I want to focus on why. Why this is important? Because first of all, it is important part of our religion. Allah يقول وَأَنَّ هَذِهِ أُمَّتُكُمْ أُمَّةً وَاحِدًا. This ummah, the nation of Muslims, is one nation. From the beginning to the end. We are connected to the people who lived before us. SubhanAllah, if you ask one of the brothers who, Alex, today I met at Jumu'ah, he just became Muslim. He just became Muslim, Alex. And when you ask him, the moment he became Muslim, or a sister who just became Muslim, instantly you have in your credit, in your history, Al-Bukhari and Muslim and Abu Dawood and Al-Imam Ahmad and Al-Shafi'i, you feel you connect to those people. You can claim them as your, you know, forefathers. You can claim them as, you know, somebody that I belong to them. And that's the beauty of this religion. It's connect all of us together. And that's why the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, if you look at the second generation Islam, which is the Tabi'un,
You know, they used to teach their children not only the religion, not only the life of Muhammad ﷺ. يقول ابن سعد كانوا يعلمون أصحابهم سيرة أبي بكر وعمر كما يعلمونهم السورة من القرآن. They used to teach them the life of Abu Bakr and Umar the same way they teach them the Quran. They used to teach them the maghazi, the journeys and the battles and the incident that took place in the Prophet ﷺ time, the same way they teach them the surah from the Quran. They teach them hub, the love for Abu Bakr and Umar, the love for the Sahaba, the stories of the companions. It was something embedded in the second generation. Then the second generation transferred to the third and so forth. And with it, transferred all the stories of the scholars and the leaders and the righteous people who lived in that time. Al-Imam al-Bukhari once was asked, aren't you get bored? You're always by yourself. He said, I never by myself. قال أنا ما أكون لوحدي. I never by myself. When you see me alone in my library or my, you know, inside my house, I'm with Sufyan al-Thawri and with Sufyan ibn Uyayna and Shu'ba. He means the scholars that he narrated the hadith from. I read their life. I read about them. I read their history. I feel I'm part of their life. I kind of connect to them. So I never really felt alone. By studying the life of the scholars, we know that they say, history repeats itself. But I like what Twain said. He said, history does not repeat itself, but it rhymes. It rhymes. And that's very true. History rhymes. There is nothing like you will find a lot of similarity between them and us, between their challenges and our challenges. You know, yes, there is a unique challenges for every generation, but you will find a lot of similarity. That's why the person who don't study history, doomed to repeat the same mistakes, you know, will not be able to grow. And you look at their life, learn from their experience. يقول حسن البصري, السعيد من وعظ بغيره. Lucky, smart person, the one who learned from others. And the other kind of people are the one who wait until they learn it by themselves. Yeah, and it has to be your own experience to learn. It doesn't work this way. You know, and sometimes it's very costly that you have to experience everything yourself. No, other people's experience in life, something I can learn from and grow. I don't need to repeat the same experience or the same mistake. And sometimes it's very interesting. Like, for example, Al-Khalil ibn Ahmad. Al-Khalil ibn Ahmad, this is a name, when it's mentioned, it means the peak of Arabic language. If you think of the man who mastered the Arabic language, if you count five people in history of Islam or the Arabic literature, Al-Khalil ibn Ahmad will be one of them. Al-Khalil ibn Ahmad started learning Arabic and Arabic grammars and Arabic literature, and he found it to be very difficult. He couldn't understand it. He tried years, months, he couldn't get it. So one day he said, you know what, I'm going to quit. And he said, I was sitting and just thinking about, after all this time I spent learning the Arabic language, I'm not getting it. I'm not processing it. He said, I saw drips of water falling on a rock. And that drips of water have made actually engrave the rock, affect the rock, that it became like, you know, it's smoother. Then I said to myself, my aql, my brain and my heart is not harder than the rock. I'm not dumber than a rock, you know, which is as dumb as a rock. He said, I'm not as dumb as a rock. And yet that drip of water impacted the rock. And he said, I knew what is my mistake is, that I trying to get it all at once. That's why there is a very famous statement came later, من رام العلم جملة ذهب عنه جملة. If you try to get the knowledge all at once, you lose it all at once. So he said, I start taking, you know, step by step in Africa, since I'm traveling to Africa on Monday, okay? In Africa, they said, how you eat an elephant? They said one bite at a time. So that's what it is. So he starts, he said, I start taking one step at a time, one thing, one point at a time, until he became the one who mastered the Arabic language. Another scholars in Arabic language, his name is Al-Kasai. Al-Kasai had an imam. He has one of the qira'at we have. He's a great imam in Arabic language. He said, I was 40 years old and I was walking. I was at that time a shepherd. And my clothes was dirty. I am like, you know, have the stain of the sheep, smell like a sheep, you know. And I was walking. And this mother with her son, and her son crying because she's taking him to the school, to the kuttab. And she told her son, you better go to school or you're going to end up like this man. And she pointed to me. Al-Kasai said, I felt like I'm an example of a loser. If you want an example of somebody who's a loser, I became that model representing that. And I said to myself, no, I'm not going to be that person. You're talking about someone who's 40 years old. He started his journey at the age of 40. And he became one of the landmarks of Islamic history. When I read that, I'm inspired by that experience. It's not hard. I can do it. I can, you know, push myself. When you study the life of the scholars, you understand what caused changes, how people change, how people change the course of their life. You have to be decisive to take an action. يقول الإمام النووي رحمه الله. He said, I started my journey as a person who's studying medicine. He wanted to be a doctor. He said, so I studied the book of Al-Qanun, Ibn Sina, to be a doctor. And he said, فَأَظْلَمَ قَلْبِي. My heart became so dark. Because Ibn Sina was not just a doctor. He was not a physician. He was a philosopher. And he has a very dark philosophy, Ibn Sina, to the extent that many Muslims don't consider him as actually a Muslim. Because he went very far to say that Allah does not really exist and there is no such thing called prophethood, there's no such thing called angels or Jibreel or anything like that. He went very far in his views and his ideology. It's way more corrupt as a from a theological perspective than other religions that we don't consider Muslim today. In any case, so he said, it became so hard for me to read this. And one day he said, you know what? That's it, I'm done. And he start learning hadith. And he switch. He take that decision and he switch. I can tell you, if An-Nawawi rahimahullah was a doctor, and he was the most famous doctor of his time, the impact of An-Nawawi rahimahullah would be like, in my opinion, is still very minimal. Ibn Sina had a great job, but still his impact is to a certain extent limited. Compare the impact, let's say he became like Ibn Sina, even better in medicine. Take in consideration that he died in the age of 40. Compare this to what An-Nawawi is today. Anybody who never heard of Riyad al-Salihin, never heard of 40 Hadith An-Nawawi, there is many books wrote 40 Hadith. Many books written as 40 collection Hadith. An-Nawawi's 40 Hadith is the most famous one. Hands down. How many people read Riyad al-Salihin? How many people read his books in fiqh? He is one, his opinion was at very long time the authority in the Shafi'i madhab. And you talk about someone die, not even in his 30s. Well, I will never forget. I really appreciated An-Nawawi rahimahullah. I was once in Guam, in an island, not even an island in Guam. Guam, anybody knows what Guam is? Specific ocean, in the middle of nowhere. For God's sake, Guam, they don't have even birds in that island. There's no bird. Never seen in my life an island with no birds, except this one. And I asked, why there's no birds in this island? They said, you know what? You have very good observation, actually. Not many people will observe that. Anyway, this is another story. But there is no birds, and it's very far land. Guess what? There is masjid there. There's mashallah Muslim community there. There is an accountant there. A brother who's from Pakistan, another brother from Malaysia, started a masjid. So proud of these couple because they start very good community there. There's a lot of Marines who are Muslims. They go to the masjid. And anyway, guess what book they are reading after Isha? Riyad al-Salihin. The Imam Nawawi. The Imam Nawawi's book all the way there. Every corner in the world, you will see his book. What kind of impact that he had? I bet you anything, when he made that decision to switch, to study, it was hard, not easy. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows that he's so sincere. This man is so sincere. Now I understand the impact. And Nawawi rahimahullah was praying in the night, just to show you, to understand how sincerity is one of the causes for success. And Nawawi was praying in his house. And he heard somebody jump inside his house. A thief. A thief, he couldn't find anything worth stealing except in Noah's shoes. Al-Khuf. So he took his shoes and ran away. And Noah, rahimahullah, was finished. And he saw him running with his shoes. He started running after him. Do you know what's in Noah running after him for what? Noah was saying to the thief, these shoes, this pair of shoes, is a gift. Say, I accept. He's telling the thief, this is a gift. Just say, I accept. Why? Because the gift, it's a transaction in fiqh, in Islam. Only gift, if I give the doctor Shaykh a gift, he has to accept it, either verbally or by action. But if I put it next to him and he didn't show acceptance, it's not a gift. He cannot possess it in fiqh. If he take it and I didn't say approve it, it cannot be his. So in fiqh, in order for it to be a gift, you have to offer and accept. So in Nawawi, we want to transfer the transaction from stealing to be halal and gift. He care about the thief not to be sinning in front of Allah. What kind of heart is this? What kind of kindness is this? Make you understand why they became so effective, why they became so popular. It is because of their sincerity and relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We will see how good manners and moral can be a live example in front of you when you study their life. And I'm saying this because I'm hurt from so many bad examples that we're living today. But if you want to really see how those people understand what it means to represent the Sharia, to represent Islam, to represent the Quran, to represent the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, to represent the Deen, you have to take yourself to another level, a standard that befitting this responsibility that you claim. Rabi' ibn Khuthaym, which is one of the students of Al-Imam Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, the companion, the famous companion. Abdullah ibn Mas'ud used to tell Rabi', you know what, Rabi', if the Prophet ﷺ seen you, if he met you, he would have loved you. And I love that. He said, if the Prophet ﷺ met you, he would have loved you. And I read that story and I ask myself, if the Prophet ﷺ met me, would he love me? Would I be one of his closest companions? If he walked to my room, would he love me? If he looked at my phone history, would he love me? If he hears my speech and my talk and the way I treat my family, would he love me? If he sees my salah, would he love me? If he sees my commitment to the deen, would he love me? When Ibn Mas'ud said that to him, because he have seen from him what he knows for sure that make the Prophet ﷺ love him. So someone like that, when I read this, I remember this is one of the early things I ever read about Rabi' ibn Khuthaym. It made me interested to know more about his personality, more about what kind of role model he was. يقول أحدهم, one of the students, he said, صحبت الربيع 20 سنة. I was with الربيع 20 years. I don't think I ever heard him saying a bad word. I don't think he said a single word that can be written against him as a sin. 20 years. Today, 20 minutes. You know? So 20 years, can you imagine that? One time, a man came to Rabi'a's house. So he told his wife, bring me cookies, like a nice cookie. They bake cookies or cake, whatever. It's a dessert. So Rabi' was making sure it looks nice and decorated. And then his wife said, why are you doing this? This man is blind. And he's deaf, he can't hear. And he's not going to see it, nor someone will describe it to him. Why doing this? Why are you doing this? He said, but Allah sees and hears. Allahu Akbar. Allah sees and hears. That's why I'm doing this. That's Rabi' ibn Khuthaym. One time his horse was stolen. He raised his hand. He said, oh my God, if Rabi' make dua against someone, khalas. Rabi' said, Ya Rab, if this man who stole my horse, poor, make my horse, make him sufficient so he doesn't need to steal anymore. And if he's rich, make this the last time ever to do that. He made dua and he was asked, he said, what would I gain? That's why Imam Ahmad rahimahullah said, tell me what you will gain from making dua against your brothers, that your brother go to hellfire. What this will benefit you, Imam Ahmad said. Tell me one benefit you will get if your brother go to hellfire, or you pray against someone that go to hell. How this will benefit you? يقول أحمد ما ينفعك عذاب الله لأخيك. How can Allah's punishment to your brother or sister or some person, how this will help you? It will have zero help to you. It will not benefit you much. When you read the life of the scholars, you see how they're really role model. Yani, another example, Uthman radiallahu anhu. When you read Uthman ibn Affan, the Khalifa of the Muslimin, he said, I never ever stare at my mother's to her eyes. Every time she talked to me, I lower my gaze. I never look at straight to her eyes. That's Uthman radiallahu anhu. The third man in Islam, that's how he treats his mother. The caliph. And once he was asked, Ya Uthman, when you eat with your mom, we notice you don't ever, you wait until she finish. He said, because when I eat with her, I don't know, I'm worried that I will reach out to something in the plate that she desire, and I will take it without knowing. And I'm worried that this will not be a nice thing. I want her to make sure that she take fulfill her need and she take what she desire first, then I will eat. Ask me about it. Mom's, where's my food? Where's my coke? Where's my things? Gone, mashallah, the kids, finito. Finish the whole thing before you even start eating it. Every scholar was way less than what he was described with, some of the ulama said, except Shuraih. No matter what praise it was said about him, he is much better than whatever was said about him. And then now he's going to give you an example of how noble this man is. He said once he was teaching in Masjid al-Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, or in the Masjid, and the halqa, the students, are not mashallah like this, but thousands of students. Then all of a sudden his mother came, you know, no matter how big you are, you're still ish, my baby. So the mother came and she said, Shuraih, the chicken need to be fed. Go feed the chicken. Then he told the student to wait and he went to his house, fed the chicken and came back. A young man, when you hear that, when you study that, you understand when your mom said, take the trash, take the trash, take the trash, take the trash, 5 cents, 20 times. I never reply. Please, can you do this? Can you go get me that? I'm busy. I'm this. When you study the lie of the scholar, that inspires you to know what kind of manners and adab. And it's more effective than, you know, just telling you do this or not to do that. You know, Aoun, Abdullah ibn Aoun, he said, one time my mother called me and I replied because she was far, but my voice was raised over her voice. Yeah, it was higher than her voice. He said, I considered that a sin and I made a sadaqah just to sin. He said, I considered a sin that my voice was louder than her voice. That's something required from, and when you read the life, the story of the scholars and their life, and you go deep into these details, it really helps you and teach you a lot about manners. We can talk about manners a lot, but I'm giving you a live example. You know, Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah, there is one Maliki scholars. He hated Ibn Taymiyyah so much. He told the Khalifa at that time, or the Wali, the Amir, kill Ibn Taymiyyah, put him in jail until he rotten in jail. He hated Ibn Taymiyyah. Guess what? This man died, and Ibn Taymiyyah, when he heard he died, he's a Maliki scholar. Ibn Taymiyyah went to his family, and he said to his wife and to his children, your father and your husband died, I'm like a father to your kids. Anything they need, I will take care of it. When you read that, you know that the manners and the morality and the standard and nobility is another level. Rahimahullah ta'ala. Another thing that has a personal impact on us when we study the life of the scholars, man, you want your heart to be softened? Read the story of the scholars. You want your heart to be connected to Allah? Read the story of the scholars and the elderly. If you want to put a standard for yourself, look at their stories. And it just inspires you. It melts your heart. Marra Abdul Malik ibn Marwan entered Mecca. He entered to the Haram and he saw this man making tawaf. And he said, is this Salim, the son of Abdullah ibn Umar? They said, yes. He said, call him for me. He came. Abdul Malik ibn Marwan, this is a great Khalifa, great king. One of the richest king in history. Powerful. So he told Salim, yes, Salim, I hear a lot about you. Tell me what you want so I can give you anything you wish. And obviously, Ibn Marwan is also biased in this because Salim and his father, Abdullah ibn Umar, had a semi kind of, you know, position in favor of Abdul Malik ibn Marwan and the Umayyads against Ibn Zubayr when they had a clash at that time. So he always respect that household for a political reason as well. So anyway, Salim is not, yani, he wasn't born yesterday, he understand. So Salim told him, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, would it be appropriate for me to be in his house and to ask someone else? And imagine if I'm in your house, would I ask another guest, can you do me this for me, give me water? No, if I'm in your house, I ask the one who owns the house. He said, I'm in Allah's house. Would I ask someone else? Then he got embarrassed, the Khalifa. See the dignity, the nobility. He waited outside. Outside Mecca, the Masjid al-Haram, al-Kaaba, he waited outside. They told him, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, go, king, go to your home and we'll bring him, or go to your tent and we'll bring him. He said, bring him? He's not going to come. Let's wait. He waited until the sun rise, it was after Fajr, and it was hot, but he waited until Salim left the masjid. When he left the masjid, he saw the Khalifa waiting outside. He said, now you are outside his house. Ask me. Are you in debt? You have a debt. You need money. You need whatever you need. He said, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, would you give me from something related to this world or next one? He said, next one, I don't control it. Allah only made me control of this world or what's in this world. He said, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, Allah have put you a distributor over the wealth of this world. That's right? He said, yes. You don't even own it. He said, yes, I'm just a distributor. Just tell me what you want, I will give you. He said, I never ask the one who owns it anything from it. Allah, the one who owns everything in this dunya, I never ask him anything from it. You think I will ask the distributor? Thank you. When you see that, you know that, you know what? There is something, there is people you can't buy them by your money. Those people really not only had good principles in life, but they lived up to these good principles. They lived by these principles, rahimahumullah. There is a scholar, used to wake up in the night, and he will pray in the night. And he will get tired. Then he will look at his legs and he will do like this, just to move the blood a little bit. And he said to his legs, stand up. The Prophet Muhammad ﷺ companions, they were around him and surrounding him in the dunya because Allah created them and made them live in the time of the Prophet ﷺ. So they were the only one get that pleasure of being around the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But in the next life, in the hereafter, wallahi, I will not let them be the only one around him. I will work so hard to secure for myself a place next to him. And that will inspire him every night to pray. That's Abu Idris al-Khawlani, rahimahullah. You see how they're connecting to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. One of them used to wake up in the night and he will touch the bed and he said, wow, this is so soft and so nice. So warm sometimes, especially winter coming. When your bed is nice, especially if you have one of these like mattress, $10,000 to $15,000 mattress. You know, I still remember Sheraton Hotel. They had this line of, you know, at one year they said, heavenly bed. That's how they basically sell their rooms. They said, we have a heavenly bed. It's really good bed, I have to tell you. Okay? It's really nice bed. It's like they said, each bed worth $10,000. Okay? So anyway, one of these nice beds, and he touching the bed, he said, you're so soft, you're so warm. But the beds of Jannah is much better. Then he will push his way. He will push himself away from the bed and he will go make wudu and pray. And he will recite, تَتَجَافَى جُنُوبُهُمْ عَنِ الْمَضَاجِعِ يَدْعُونَ رَبَّهُمْ خَوْفًا وَطَمَعًا. They leave their beds. They stay away from their bed. With jafwa, yani they don't want to go back to it. Because they have hope and fear from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When you read about them, it gives you that honor. SubhanAllah, you feel you belong to people like giants. And I'm part of that. وَإِذَا تَفَاخَرَ بِالْأَهْرَامِ مُنْهَزِمٌ فَأَهْرَامُنَا سَلْمَانُ أَوْ عُمَرُ. When people are so proud of pyramids or a tower or building or this or that. No, our pyramids, our buildings, our towers are Abu Bakr and Umar and Uthman and Shafi and Ahmed. These are giants, more powerful than any accumulating dust that it was built through history. Reading their lives, it shows you the strength. There is a scholar, his name Abu Umar ibn Samak. His father was a fisherman, the son of a Samak from Samak, which means fisherman or sell fish. He was invited, okay, he lived in the 4th century, 344 Hijri, which is about 955. When he was invited by Abu Ja'far al-Mansur, Abu Ja'far al-Mansur said to him, he was writing something and he ran out of ink. Then he said, can you pass the ink to me? He said, no. That's the king. He said, no. He said, why? He said, I don't know what you're writing. What if you're writing something haram? What if you make an order for somebody to be executed unfairly or confiscated a land that's not? I'm not going to be part of that. Then the king was so angry. How can he say this to him? He said, no, I'm not doing anything of that. He said, so I'm not your servant. The king said, I'm not making any of them to anything. He said, I'm not your servant. I'm here as a guest. I'm not going to give it to you. Then he knows he can't mess with him because he's a very respected person in society. Then he wants to embarrass him. There is a fly coming in front of his face. So Abu Ja'far al-Mansur said, La'an Allahu al-Dhubab. May Allah curse flies. He said, Ibn Samak, why Allah created flies for? Then Ibn Samak said, to humiliate dictators like you. Allahu Akbar. To humiliate dictators like you. That this fly can humiliate a great king like you. Would you read that? You know you're part of Ummah. You're part of a history that's so rich. When a king told one of the scholars, he said, I will set you free if you kiss my hand. He said, I will not let him kiss my hand, that king. I will not allow him to kiss my hand. Abu Hanifa rahimahullah was sitting and stretching his feet in the masjid so that one of the most powerful men passing by, he's a minister, very powerful man. He saw him and he was so offended. Why he didn't change his sitting? He's just relaxing, casual like that. He should show respect to me. I will do this and that to him. So one of his advisors said, no, you don't do that to Abu Hanifa. Abu Hanifa is more powerful than you in this city. He said, you want to humiliate? You want Abu Hanifa to show you the respect? He said, yes. He said, give him money. Buy him out. Do a favor to him. So he sent, he said, he asked what Abu Hanifa, let's say he makes whatever. He gave him 1,000 pieces of gold. Can you imagine 1,000 pieces of gold? 1,000 dinar, kida, in a pouch, and they send it to him. Abu Hanifa smiled, and he told the one who brought the money, he said, go back to your master and tell him the one who stretched his legs will never stretch his hand. إِنَّ الَّذِي يَمُدُّ رِجْلَيْهِ لَا يَمُدُّ يَدَيْهِ. When you read that, you know you belong to an ummah that knows what dignity and nobility means. You appreciate the value of knowledge and the knowledge of the scholars. And it's very interesting to see how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bring people who are no one, nobody. And Allah make them very famous. When you read most of the scholars' life, he was a servant, a slave. He was a free man by this. All of them, not Arab, not from tribe, not from nothing. They don't descend from a family that it is not at all. What have made them so popular, with so their name is still until today mentioned even in Houston, Texas, in 21st century, is the knowledge, the ilm. Elevated them and made them noble and made them with this character, made this have basically shaped their character. And I'm telling you, any knowledge will not shape your character. It's not a knowledge. Sufyan al-Thawri was 9 years old. His mom is a single mom. She used to help him and to take care of him. Work, earn, and support her child. She sent him and she said, if you go to this sheikh and you learn 10 things from him, and if you found these 10 things you learned from this sheikh did not improve your iman, did not improve your character, did not improve your akhlaq, your character trait, your mannerism, and your connection with Allah, leave this sheikh. And I say, if you ever attend a class to any organization, and you ever attend a class to a sheikh, or you come to khutbah jumu'ah to a masjid, that masjid or that imam or that organization do not help you to grow spiritually, morally. Look for someone else. And that's a challenge. When you read about their life, you know how this basically journey of their life meant a lot. You know, a lot of people go for work these days to earn a living. That's right. We go to work every day to earn a living. But you know what's the biggest challenge? It's to make a life while you're making a living. The challenge is to make a life while you're making a living. And that's something so interesting to see it in their life. They really made a life. They really made a difference. I think it is Abraham Lincoln who said, it's not the days of your life that counts. It's the life in your days that which really counts. Very powerful and very true. You will become motivated to give da'wah. You know, to basically to set a practical goals for yourself, to make your surrounding better. This is something that inspired you. Those scholars that you read their life, they never were lived for themselves. They always lived for something bigger than themselves. They always want things to change to be better. Even if it is their own immediate family and growing farther and farther. Also, it allowed you, when you read their life, to learn how to set priorities in da'wah. Listen to the story of Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah when the Muslim defeated by the Mughal in Sham, in Syria. You know, the Mughal came and wiped out 2 million Muslims in Baghdad. They killed them. They wiped out, genocide. Then they start moving towards Syria. Several battles, and the Muslims were defeated badly. Ibn Taymiyyah said, so in my city, people were talking about the fight and preparing themselves. Then people, they used to say, يَا أَيُّهَا الْمُسْتَغِيثُونَ مِنَ التَّتَرِ لُوذُوا بِقَبْرِ أَبِي عُمَرْ يُنْجِيكُمُ مِنَ الضَّرَرِ. If you want help against the Mughals, go to the grave, to the shrine of Abu Umar, ask him for help. Ibn Taymiyyah said, we're never going to win. He said, I said, no fight, no training. We're not going to train people for the army. He said, I change. I said, what we need to focus on making people understand what Tawheed and Iman is. That you pray only to Allah. Because Allah said, the victory will be given to the Muwahideen, to the Mu'mineen, not to the people who pray to a dead. Not to the people who pray to someone other than Allah. And he said, I focus on changing them and giving them da'wah and talking about this until I found that this is what's corrected in people's mind. Then the battle came of Shaqhab. And he said, in this battle, we were facing the enemy. For the first time, the Muslim defeated the Mughal. Before the battle, Ibn Taymiyyah said, we will win today. So the people used to say, inshallah, mashallah, and now their tawheed became stronger. They even corrected Ibn Taymiyyah. Ibn Taymiyyah said, tahqiqa la ta'liqa. Inshallah, not if, no. It will, because Allah promised victory to the believers. He knows what the priorities are. It's just not to pick a weapon and to train for fight. There is something much important than this, which is not your hand and your muscles and the arm and the armor that you're wearing or the weapon that you're carrying. It's more important than the heart that you have, the iman that you have. When the ummah change that, Allah will change the situation of the ummah. That's understanding priorities. Another example of Ibn Taymiyyah to show you priorities. Ibn Taymiyyah said, there were the border of Muslims and the enemy attacking the Muslims. And the Hanbali and the Asha'ira, which is a sect, okay, they were fighting one another. I went to them, even Ibn Taymiyyah is very harsh against the Ash'ari, which is against the sect and group. It's very hard. But he still considered them part of Ahl Sunnah in the general sense. And now we are basically facing the enemy or non-Muslim who will come, will not differentiate between what kind of madhab you follow or what kind of aqidah that you do. They will kill everybody. He said, I went, priority. He said, now since we have this enemy in front of us, I told them you cannot debate this theological issue among yourself. Now we have to be unified against this enemy. That's a priority. You learn this when you learn the scholar's life. You will learn to prepare, you know, yourself for what comes, the challenge that comes. Every scholar you study their life, every great man and woman I come across, they always tested. And tested hard. Because these pressures that comes on you, that what make you strong. That what elevate you. And you learn through their life, how they grow. In Texas, there's this guy, he had a big land, had a dog on his farm, fall in a crack. He thought the dog is dead. So he was so sad. He said, I'm not going to let any animal get hurt again. So he get sand and he start putting the sand to fill up that crack with the sand. But the dog was not dead. The dog was just unconscious. But the dog realized that he has been buried. The dog is buried alive. So every time the sand fall on the back of the dog, he will shake it off and will jump on the sand. Every time sand comes down, he will shake it off and he jump on the sand. The sand that meant to bury that dog alive is the same thing that risen that dog from that hole. The moral here, that those scholars, these things that the life threw on them, they have used it to put together, to stand on the top of it. So they stand tall, strong, to lead. It's amazing when you see this in real life. You learn how they tested so hard. You know, Ibn Taymiyyah, rahimahullah, but no, Imam Ahmad, rahimahullah. Do you know the Grand Mufti of the Muslims at that time? The Grand Mufti. And guess what? The chief judge of the whole entire Muslim world. Telling the king, kill this man and I'm responsible for his blood in front of Allah in the Day of Judgment. I want to ask, how many of you guys know Ahmad ibn Abi Duad or ibn Abi Duad? No one. How many of you know Ibn Zamalkani? No one. How many of you know Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal? Everybody. Ibn Taymiyyah, everybody. Their enemy disappeared. And these the name, and they said, nobody knows who they are. They are the one who used to give fatwa, said, kill him. The chief judges or grand muftis or whatever. They are forgotten. Their name forgotten. But those who stood their ground, those who were patient, those who were basically holding into these principles, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made them survive. And also sometimes we kind of get hard. You know, we will be tested hard. I get mad today. You know, somebody showed me a picture, somebody putting a Facebook post about me was not nice. You know, I got a little bit upset, but I said this to myself, you know what? So what? Do you know that I got just a bad post on Facebook about me. Somebody like making not a very nice comment about me. That's fine. Do you know what happened to Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah? And I'm nothing comparing to Ibn al-Qayyim. Not even 0.1% of what Ibn al-Qayyim is. One of the greatest scholars in Islam. Do you know Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah was, his head was shaved, his shoes was put around his neck, and he was put backwards in a horse, and he was taken inside the city. The kids throwing tomatoes and lettuce and things on him, and like shoes, and he kicked with the shoes and giving names. And that's the greatest scholar in Islam, that we all read his book today. What? So what if you get humiliated? Or somebody said bad words about you. When I know what the scholar threw, ya akhi, al-Imam al-Bukhari, who doesn't know what's al-Bukhari? Do you know al-Bukhari in the end of his life? The end of his life, al-Bukhari couldn't find anyone to come to study under him. Not a single student. People abandoned him. He had to go to a middle in the boonies, you know, in the end of the Muslim world at that time. Where? And all the way up in Russia today. In a city that's unknown. Where he was born. Couldn't find any other place. Even there he couldn't find support. When you talk about Quran, who's the best book of best one ever wrote a book of tafsir? Ibn Jarir al-Tabari, hands down, nobody questioned that. Jarir al-Tabari rahimahullah, he was accused that he is Rafili. Shi'i, extreme Shi'i. He died in his house, they couldn't even bury him in public cemetery. Tested so hard, people realize his value later on. So when you read that, you know what, you take it easy. Who am I to think I'm immune to this? When you read this live, so it really has a great impact on also sitting strategy. Umar ibn Abdul Aziz said to his son, I'm worried if I force people to accept Islam all at once, they will leave Islam at once. Yani, after I die, they leave everything. Something I learned about my kids, you can't force everything in your kids because they're going to leave it the moment you're not in the picture anymore. Sometimes, I love one of my teachers said something very profound. One of my teachers once said, some student of knowledge are not realistic. Some du'at not realistic. Some parents are not realistic. Some people not realistic. He said, why? He said, you know, they want you today in 21st century to represent what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala have distributed over the companions. Yani the companions of Muhammad, one of them is, mashallah, great soldiers, Khalid ibn Walid. Abu Bakr, great wisdom. Umar, strength. Ali radiallahu anhu, wisdom. Ibn Mas'ud, you know, hadith. Anas, hadith. Ibn Abbas, mashallah, Quran and tafsir. He wants you to have all this in you. You to be the hadith and the mujahid and the scholar and the one who everything in the sahaba. In multiple companion, he wanted to be in one person. Not realistic. You know what? I learned that as I grow. And as I read in the light of the sky, I see how they are complement one another, radiallahu anhu. In a communal level, the more I study about the scholars, I appreciate certain things. For example, I appreciate the role of women in society. Often we think that because we don't read much about it or we hear about it, but if you actually start learning, you'll find a lot of role the women play. Not only as the scholars, but also sometimes behind the scene. Do you know that the Shafi'i was nothing but the product of a single mom? A single mom who took care of her son. Brought to us one of the greatest scholars in the history. A single mom was behind Al-Imam Sufyan al-Thawri. She took care of him. Malik rahimahullah, his daughter, used to be One of the, Malik rahimahullah, his muwatta, the book he wrote, his daughter used to memorize it and used to correct and reply and comment on her father. When you read the role that this woman played, and inshallah in the class, I'll give you examples of that. There is a leader in Egypt, his name Ahmed ibn Tolon. He started a state called the Toloni States. Ibn Tolon was very fascinated by like Romans empire and history. And he made in Egypt, in Cairo, something similar to what's in Rome, the Colosseum. Okay, like that structure, something like that. And he used to bring the prisoners and put them in the middle with tigers and lions and to fight and stuff like that, and make people watch this, torture people. One day this king was walking in the street, and the entourage, you can imagine, all of a sudden a woman walked from the crowd and held his horse. Then she said to him, "Ya Ahmed," straightforward his name, no title, nothing. Who's she? The assistant around him, they told, "This is Zainab. This is Sayyidina Nafisa. She's the granddaughter of the Prophet." He stepped down from his horse immediately. And she said, "Ya Ahmed, until when Allah give you all these blessings and you're just using them in fighting Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and not appreciating Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala?" Then she gave him this, a great lengthy admonition. You start crying. And Ahmed ibn Tolon, if you read the history today, they will tell you in the beginning of his life, he was a dictator. But later on, he became a role model of justice and as somebody who cared for his people. Because that brave woman. When you read about Zainab, you know, she used to sit on the minbar of Masjid Damascus, in Damascus. Not to give khutbah Jumu'ah, but no, yani the steps. She will sit and people will come to ask her. That's in the time of what? Who pray in this masjid? Do you know who pray in this masjid? Ibn Taymiyyah. Who pray in this masjid? Ibn al-Qayyim, Ibn Kathir. That's the level of scholars that were there. And she's still recognized in society as a person of give fatwa and authority. And she used to have a stick with her, and she goes by some group circle making dhikr and, you know, moving, and she will kick them out. She says, "Get out of the masjid. Don't bring this bid'ah to our masjid." Read her life, rahimahullah. You will learn how to deal with differences in community. When you read the story of Shafi'i rahimahullah, when he said, "I had a heated debate with As-Sadafi, one of the scholars." Shafi'i, after Isha, he went to As-Sadafi's house. Then he held his hand out, took him out. And he said, "Yusuf, I hope our disagreement early in the day will be okay for us to go to sleep in the night while we're still brothers." He said, "Absolutely." But look at Shafi'i, how he cares about his brother's feeling. Deal with this kind of difference of opinions. Should not make turn against each other. We should care for each other's feelings. Through the example of scholars, you learn how to interact with those around you. Muslims, non-Muslims, those who agree with you, don't agree with you. Yaqi, ana ata'ajjab, I can't wrap my head around some of the stories that you read. You know, Imam Ahmed had a doctor who's a Christian, came to him and he said, "Ya Imam, please, before you dying," basically, he said, "Please, can my priest come and meet you before you die?" He said, "He can come." You know, I love it. I was recently in an event and I saw one of the rabbis, one of the priests here in Houston, very well known. They came to one of the imam and they said, "It's an honor. We've been hearing a lot about you and we really would like, looking forward to meet you." When I heard that, I was so happy that this is how they look at one of our imams in Houston. They really respect him. It reminded me of these kind of stories. Where the scholars respect. Al-Imam Al-Awza'i rahimahullah. Imam Al-Awza'i rahimahullah. Do you know when he died, one third of his janazah was non-Muslims. One third of his janazah was all non-Muslims, walk the Christians, the Orthodox Christian, the Catholic, and the Jews all came to his janazah. I'm asking a question, why a Jewish or Christians will go in the funeral of someone who is Muslim? Unless there is a reason. They love this man. They know this man had an impact on their lives. He died. Tell me today, if an imam died, how many of the non-Muslims will go to his funeral? Will be impacted by him? Ibn Taymiyyah, when he went to the king of the Mughal, this barbaric, you know, army who killed everybody in their way to Sham in Syria. When Ibn Taymiyyah went to them and he said, "You have taken prisoners and you claim that you accepted Islam, you should free the prisoner." So the king said, "I'll free all the prisoners." He said, "Not the Muslims and the Christians." Then he said, "Strange, you're a Muslim, why you care about the Christians?" He said, "They are our dhimmat wa rasulillah. They are basically, in a modern language today, they are citizens like us. We, the Prophet ﷺ asked us, those who non-Muslim live among us should be protected by us. And I want them to be freed as you free the Muslims. And I'm not going to leave before you free all of them." When you see that, you know what? And you compare this to people who undermine the work that people do in interfaith work and reaching out. Al-Baqillani rahimahullah had a whole entire, there's an institute where Muslim, Christian, and Jews used to sit in a Dar al-Hikmah and debate. Have you ever heard of something called Israeliyat? What's Israeliyat? It's the narration of Bani Israel from the people of the book. Where does this came from? It came from an interacting, from listening, from reading. We're not inventing anything new here when we do an interfaith work. As long as it's guided in the same, we learn a lot from the scholars. Rahimahum Allah Ta'ala. Even in modern day scholars. Sheikh Yusuf Al-Qaradawi, he said, "I went to Sheikh Bin Baz because he had a book he wanted to publish in Saudi Arabia and it has to take, you know, the Grand Mufti have to approve it." So he went to the Grand Mufti of Saudi Arabia and he said, I heard of Sheikh Bin Baz. I never met, I think maybe met him before, first time. So he told Sheikh Bin Baz about his book. He said, "Bin Baz, I read your book." He took me on the side and he told me, "Your book have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 15, 13, 20 points against my book." I said, "Oh my God, that's it. I'm not going to be able to publish my book." He said that by the morning, I found out that he actually gave permission for the book to be published. In another word, Sheikh Bin Baz was telling him, "This is my opinion, this is my advice to you. But you're free to publish it because that's your opinion." I love an opinion like what? They disagree on music. Bin Baz said it's haram, Qaradawi said it's not haram. Things of that nature. But see how we tolerate one another. We have a space for one another. You learn this when you read their stories and their life. Rahimahullah Ta'ala. That's why Imam Abu Hanifa used to say, reading the life and the story of the Prophet and the scholars are more beloved to my heart than reading their fiqh opinions, their fatwas. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, لقد كان في قصصهم عبرة لأولي الألباب.
There is in their stories lessons for us, lessons for men or for those who understand. That's why the Quran is not a history book, but have a lot of stories about the prophets and messengers, the biography of individuals. He actually told us the history of humanity through the life of individuals or nations. I would like to wrap it up by talking about another topic for tonight. And you know what? I will make it just quick. So I'm supposed to give you a break, then we go. But you know what? Maybe in 20 minutes, I will just call it for the night. I'll see you tomorrow. But what I would like to share with you, something that you will find it so clear in my class, which is something I call it in your binder called ground rules. I put these ground rules of how to study history and to understand history, to enjoy it and to understand it proper. And one of my first rule in regard to this, that on history, don't look backwards. Go back and look forward. Why? Because anytime you look at history from here and you just look back at history, you don't appreciate it as much as you go back on time and you put yourself in this position. I give you an example. Do you remember the story of Ibn Samak, the one whose father was a fisherman with the king, Abu Ja'far al-Mansur? You know, when the king told him, give me the ink, he said, no, I'm not going to give it to you. I want you to give you the perspective. So you appreciate, now you appreciate him being so strong, spoke against the king. But I want you to know a little bit about, go back in history. Imagine you living in that time. Do you know Abu Ja'far al-Mansur, who's that is? Abu Ja'far al-Mansur executed himself 30 kings by his hand. He killed 30 kings and princes with his hand. Executions, have no mercy. Some of the people that he executed, his own uncles. Now I understand the value of this man saying to somebody known to be that brutal, to tell him, I'm not your servant. You might kill someone. You might do something. That gives you a very different perspective. Appreciate a lot that position. I'll give you another one. Al-Hasan al-Basri was asked, is it allowed to charge people for writing the Mus'haf? Like if I make a copy from the Mus'haf, can I get paid for that service? He said, yes. Now you read this, what's so big deal about that? That's right. But actually, if you go back in time, the popular opinion at that time, the Sahaba's position was, Ibn Umar used to say, we should treat the one who sell the Quran like the one who steal from the homes. We should cut their hands off. You're not allowed to sell the Quran. That was the most common fatwa. The Sahaba, the companions, say that. And for someone from the second generation to come and to say, yes, it's allowed. Why? The Sahaba said this because they worry about people. In the time of the companions, it was about establishing the authenticity of the Quran. So they don't want it to be a business. So there's no room for someone to make a quick copy, to make a quick buck, as we say, you know, and it's not going to be accurate. You make mistakes. People will rely on the copies and they will not memorize it. And it's so early on time. If you just rely on writing at that time, the Quran will be forgotten. So they don't want copy. They want people to memorize it. It was a strategy. But Al-Hasan al-Basri, now he live in a new Muslim land. There is another strategy. Those people don't memorize, don't know Arabic much. They are learning. So for him, was important to allow the copy to be made
Because in that region, in that area, they need it. That shows you how forward-thinking he was. You understand and you value a lot of history when you go back on time and you understand it. That's why every time I study, we're going to study someone, I will give you a background about what kind of life, where they're living, what's going on in their time, before we go study his life, rahimahullah. Another quick rule, knowing that actions and statements of the scholars are not source of legislation. And that's important. Nobody can tell me, because he said this, it means halal or haram. The actions and the action of the scholars, even in the books of Usul al-Fiqh, we have a mas'ala. If the mufti did something, is that means that this is his fatwa, this is his position? The majority of the scholars said no. Why? Because I might did something, not because I believe it's halal, because of circumstance, because of a reason. Maybe I forgot. Maybe I got confused. So it's not necessarily what I did, it means it's approved. So many people, they study the scholars live or what they said or what they did as if it's a source of legislation. No, the only one, his actions, a source of legislation is Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So if you read, there is a scholar, for example, used to pray 300 rak'ah in the daytime and 300 rak'ah in the night. One scholar read the whole Quran in one night. One scholar used to fast every day in the year except Eid. That's not a source of legislation. It doesn't mean it's sunnah or it's recommended. We take this, the religion from what? From the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Another ground rule is important. Understanding that they are not infallible. They make mistakes. So some people, that's why they're not source of legislation. The Shia believe their imams are infallible, but the Sunni believe don't believe that. We believe that they make mistakes. Also, just an example of mistakes done. Did the Sahaba criticize Al-Husayn, for example, for him to carry weapon and to fight? It was criticized by majority of the companion. Nobody can say, and goes against hadith in Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, what he did. Nobody can say, because Al-Husayn, carried weapon and rappel, it means it's allowed to do that. No, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, don't. You can't leave what the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam did or said, what he said, for somebody's action, no matter how great this person is. That's why when Abu Bakr said, you cannot make tamattu', Hajj and Umrah together. Ibn Abbas said, what you're saying? The Prophet ﷺ allowed this. And you're telling me Abu Bakr said, no? A stone will come from the heavens to stone you to death. I'm telling you the Prophet said, and you're telling me Abu Bakr said? There is no space for anyone to challenge the Prophet ﷺ, even if that's Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. So that's an important concept to keep in mind. Also, another thing is studying their life, not to expose their shortcoming, but to derive lessons from them. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, اغفر لنا والإخوان الذين سبقونا بالإيمان. We said, Ya Allah, forgive us and those who became Muslim before us. ربنا لا تجعل في قلوبنا غلا للذين آمنوا. Don't put anything in our heart against our brothers and sisters, living or dead. That's why when some scholar were asked, Al-Hasan al-Basri was asked about the fight between the companion. He said, Alhamdulillah, Allah protect our hand to be involved in it. So let's protect our tongue. And that's what we should. But sometimes we mention, and in the class, I will mention some things happened. Not the most correct thing, wrong things. Things that they were criticized for. But not because we want to backbite them, but because we want to learn from their mistakes. That's why Quran mentions some mistakes of prophets and messenger and noble people, because we want to learn from it. And that's allowed. And also it's important because, another reason. Sometimes when people read a lot about the life of the scholars and the early generation, They live in a world of fantasy. You know, when I write a biography of somebody, usually I focus on what? On the good thing, that's right? So when you read that later on, you think that this person is always good. It's a psychological thing. Because all what you read about him, the good things, that you immediately have this image of that person that is perfect. And some people have that image that the Sahaba must be perfect. And the companion, the scholars must be perfect. Shafi'i must be perfect. He's not. That's why they get shocked when they see some statements that's different than that image that they put in their head. And I think it's important to shock you a little bit. Not to undermine the level of the scholars of no, but to understand that they are human beings. Because sometimes we're looking for perfect people. We can't process that people make mistakes. We can't process that people make sin. We can't process that people can make evil things. Obviously, there is levels. But especially when it comes to personality, you will find very different scholars have different personalities. Also understanding they were individuals with their own personalities, habits. Not expect the same from everybody. يعني, Imam al-Bukhari, rahimahullah, he would never use to say strong words. يعني, if this man is the worst narrator ever, he would say, don't write his hadith. But you looked at another scholar, I said, he's the worst liar ever on the face of the earth. Somebody is named Thawr. Thawr, which it means bull or cow. Or himar, donkey. And he said, if you narrated the hadith of this man, you are donkey like him. Some people have very strong language. So people have a different personality. There is people so friendly. There is people so quiet. There is people, mashallah, fire. You will see these different personalities in people. Also, referring their clear statement or actions to the unclear ones. And this is so important. This is part of justice. If you hear some scholar make a statement, is not clear, is not, you know, there is, it's ambiguous. Go to the clear statement. Go to the majority of their positions. And that's important. That's why Sa'id ibn Musayyib said, one of my friends from the companions of the Prophet ﷺ wrote to me once, anytime you see your brother did something that is suspicious, ambiguous, could mean bad or good, always understand it in the light of goodness, unless you have proof otherwise. And when your brother says something that could mean something good or bad, always take the good first. Always think of the good first. Not examining authenticity of narration. We don't treat the story of the scholars the same way we treat the ahadith, unless we want to establish a ruling. And we don't establish ruling from the action of the scholar's action. But if you want to establish ruling on the person, that you really, this person said that or believe in that, in this case, we examine the authenticity of the narration. Also, being moderate in one's view and position regarding them. Because some people are very extreme. Yani, when you read in history, somebody said, one look at Imam Ahmad equal to worshiping Allah 1 year. Just one look at Imam Ahmad is equal to worshiping Allah 1 year. Lidhahabi rahimahullah, when he was writing the biography, he said, this is extremism. This is extreme. Unacceptable. Somebody said, La sawtu Ahmad, the stick of Ahmad, is better than all the deeds of Bishr al-Hafi. He's a righteous, you know, ascetic person. Then al-Dhahabi said, Bishr al-Hafi is like Ahmed, great Imam as well. How can you say that Imam Ahmed's stick or cane is better than Bishr al-Hafi? And who are you to know how the deeds will be weighted in the Day of Judgment? That's not acceptable. Also being moderate and just It makes, even if you love this person so much, not to exaggerate and not to justify their mistakes. Al-Imam al-Nawawi rahimahullah, when Imam Ibn al-Qayyim, when he wrote his commentary on a great scholar, his name, known as Shaykh al-Islam of his time, al-Harawi, Abu Ismail al-Harawi. He said, Ibn al-Qayyim, Abu Ismail al-Harawi is someone that we love so much, we dare so much, and we love so much. But we love the truth more than him. Al-Haqq ahabbu ilayna. We love the truth more than him. That's why when it mistake, he said, that's wrong, that mistake. It's not acceptable. Also, looking into the reasons behind their statements and action, or examining the situation and time when action or statement were made. And this is very important rules when it comes to understanding the lie of the scholars or the statement. You have to understand why they said that. What's the reason? Is it an answering? Yani, for example, Al-Imam Malik or Imam Ahmed, both, somebody came to him and said, what do you think of somebody who practices innovations? Should I refute them? He said, no. Another story, should I refute? He said, yes, firmly. Why the first time he said no? And this one he said, yes. You have to look at this, the story. Look, and you'll find that the one who said don't, because this man came from Khurasan. And Khurasan is a land where the Sunnah is weak. The people of Sunnah are few. So he said, don't, because that will cause more problem to you. They can kill you, they can harm you or your family. Don't. So understand that the reason behind it, the story behind it, will allow you to understand what's the position or why they said what they said. Also, one other thing, knowing that one of the scholars of the Muslim Ummah, whose status was agreed upon by the Muslim scholars, would never reject the Sunnah. That's why the four Imam, Abu Hanifa, Malik, Shafi'i, Ahmad, and others than them, these great scholars of Islam, are always, we know that they always honor the Sunnah of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and we don't allow anyone, especially these days, to raise doubts about these great scholars. You might criticize some positions of them, but they are great Imam, well established. Examining their whole lives and not passing judgment based on individual incident. And that's part of that justice. I give you an example. Al-Imam Ibn Khuzaymah, rahimahullah. Ibn Khuzaymah is a Shafi'i scholar, one of the most important names when it comes to that Sunni theology. He mentioned one of the ahadith in relation to one of Allah's attributes. And he reinterpreted other than the apparent meaning. Shafi'i, Imam Dhahabi said, he's wrong in the way he treated this particular attribute of Allah. He said it's wrong. But if you look at his methodology in every other attributes, it's according to the way of Ahlul Sunnah. But this one specifically, he did not. So he did not judge him based on that mistake in one incident. He judged him based on his methodology, that is constantly consistent in following the way of Ahlul Sunnah. And he said, فَإِذَا if one mistake of a scholar's will make us cancel the scholars, no scholars will be left. And memorize this. He said, if a one mistake of a scholars will lead us to cancel the scholar, no scholars will be left. قال, فَإِذَا كَانَ الْعَالِمْ يُلْغَى لِزَلَّهْ فَلَنْ يَبْقَى أَحَدٍ سَالِمٍ. No one will be left for us. And something like this also Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah said. Also, learning the culture of each scholars, and specifically, and what kind of terminology they use, what kind of language did they use. It's important, because sometimes we understand some terms and words that they use in the past, and we think it's like our usage today. No. Like, for example, ghazwa. Today, ghazwa, it means the Prophet ﷺ's battle. But at certain time, ghazwa, it means just a battle.
Some words might seem so rude to us today, but in their time it was not rude. It's in the way they talk. So understanding that, because why they are so rude? It's not rude. That's their culture. That's how they talk. That's not rude at all. Rude here, but not there. I remember when I first came to America, and I don't speak English, because every language has a culture too. So for example, in Arabic, if I say to you, no thank you, or please give me this, that's a very formal way. That's not actually a good man, a very friendly way of talking to your friends. If you're really friends, you don't say please or thank you. What kind of culture is that? But I don't know about other cultures, but in Arabic, that's not a very friendly way. If you're really my friend, you didn't tell me that. That means you treated me like I'm your boss or something. But in English, no, it's so rude to say no. You say no thank you. So it takes us time to pick the culture. You get it? So that's why when you read this story, you can't judge. You need to understand their culture and what kind of things, that how they talk, how they deal with things, in order for you to be able to understand them properly. Also, understanding, okay, that social and economic and psychological influence and political influence at that time. It's so important when you study the life of the scholars. Yani, if you study somebody like Imam al-Qurtubi, he is so negative, so harsh against rulers. He speaks a lot, very negative tone, very harsh tone, not negative, harsh tone. Why? Because he witnessed the fall of al-Andalus. He saw how al-Andalus, this beautiful land of Muslims, collapsed because the rulers didn't care. You know, when the Spaniards surrounding Cordoba and killing the people in Cordoba, you know that the king and the Khalifa was sitting with his singer, female singer. She's singing and dancing for him. And an arrow came from the window, killed the singer while she's singing and dancing. He was so broken down that he started crying, and he said, for 3 days, nobody allowed to go outside. He refused to talk to the generals. He refused to talk to the army leaders. He said, I am just declaring sadness over the death of my singer. I don't care what's happening outside. If you live that life, and you see your own father murdered in front of you, your own land taking, what do you think his reaction? He's furious. Some people so strong in their language in Shia. Why? Because he lived in a time where Shia dominated, ruled, killed, tortured Sunni. So he is a little bit overstepping in his language. Why? Because of that experience that he lived. I give you an example of modern person, because also his writing impacts a lot of modern people. Sayyid Qutb, rahimahullah. Sayyid Qutb is a very famous person, very controversial figure as well. But Sayyid Qutb, one thing not many people pay attention to. Sayyid Qutb, most of his life, in my opinion, one of the worst thing about Sayyid Qutb is the spirit of his talk sometimes is so dark. It is so negative. But I understand why. Because he wrote things unbelievable, great. Nobody can argue that. But also there's a lot of dark side of his writing. Why? Because all his life was in jail. He lived, since he became religious, I think he only stayed out of jail for 6-7 months. Other than that, he always tortured in jail. Imagine if you are in a dark cell, tortured by people, all your life, what kind of pen? It will be a poison pen. He's not an angel. He's not a piece of rock. He's a human being. Definitely he. That's why he always talk about al-jahiliyyah, the ignorant, the corruption, the whole world is the bad and evil. He has this generalizing. Why? Because it's the impact of the time that he lived in. Understanding that allowed you to take the good and to leave the bad, to filter. And that's an important thing when you read the life of the scholars. Somebody lived in a relaxing environment. MashaAllah, no war, nothing. You say, why not everybody is like that? Yeah, because not everybody live like that.
You know, sometimes you see the language of Muslims talking about non-Muslims in a very harsh term. Why? Because at that time, every non-Muslim at that time, the Romans and the Persian are in war, killing. That's what shape how the fiqh view of the relationships. But that's not the same when you live in a time, in a society where they lived next to each other. There were no active war happening. These are so important to put things in context. Also, rich and poor. You know, people in position of power are not or prosecuted. Not following the odd opinions of scholars, especially when it is like rukhsa. You know, some odd opinion of a scholar and you go pick it up. That's why whoever picked up all the odd opinions will be odd person. Imam Ahmad rahimahullah said, if you take from the people of Medina, that some scholar of Medina said singing is allowed. And some scholar of the Kufa said, an-nabid, which is some drink that intoxicate person, it's allowed. And from Mecca, al-mut'a, which is temporary marriage, is allowed. You take that opinion, said this, and you collect that. You end up fornicating, drinking alcohol, and listening to music. Go to a nightclub, and that's it. And nobody among these three allowed all these three, but you go pick and choose. That's not allowed. But here, I want it to be, there is a nuance I want you to be aware of. Something a lot of people don't pay attention to it. For you as an individual, it's not allowed for you to look for the easiest opinion. It's not allowed. But for me as a mufti, I'm allowed to do that for you, not for myself. And that's what a lot of people fail to understand, the difference between the two. That's why al-ulama said the difference of meaning is mercy. Why? You come to me and you ask me, Sheikh, as happened. Ya Sheikh, you know what? I marry this woman. There was no wali. There is no wali in the time of marriage. Okay? There is no wali for her when I married her. And now we have children. I do believe married woman without wali is invalid. But now somebody came to me and did this. I said, you know what? The Hanafi allowed that. That's fine. You're good. I choose from the opinion that I think can fit to make. You know, sometimes in business transactions, somebody said, you know what? No problem. I will find in one of the opinion of the scholars allow this kind of business transaction. You're good to go. So it is allowed for them, and that's why no scholars, if you study any scholars, you will find them that they will choose some of the rukhas, even an opinion against what they believe, in cases that already took place, or in cases that there is a need for this kind of fatwa. So it's allowed for you as a mufti, for a mufti or a scholar, to choose from some opinion, even if it's not the strongest, because he sees there is a maslaha in it. And that's where the difference of opinion is mercy for the ummah. But it's not allowed for individual to do that. There's a difference between the two. Finally, studying their life to explore the pattern leading to positive change. So they can apply, you can apply this to our modern affairs. Transferring our study from theoretical to a practical one. And this is something I will focus a lot on them. You will hear me tomorrow saying in my class a lot, it's not about his story, it's about your story. What we're gonna study is not just what they have done, it's what we can learn from what they have done. It's about us today. It doesn't matter how great he was, what matter how great you will be. And that's basically the spirit of this class. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us yani among those who listen to the speech and hear and follow the best of it. Sorry to stretch you for long, but tomorrow we'll have only 50 minute session. So, thank you very much. It's 9 o'clock exactly, so 1.5 hour. That's very good for you guys to keep you that late. Looking forward to see you. If you're not registered, register in the class.
We'll have fun tomorrow, inshallah ta'ala. One thing, if you come into the class tomorrow, one a common theme about the scholars, they really care about their look, which is something strange. Most of them really care about dress well. So if you're gonna come tomorrow to the class, dress well. Iron your hijab, you know? And, you know, iron your thobe or crisp shirt. So just dress well.